Thank you. Thank you. Well, thank you guys. Makes me feel a bit old, actually. But it also encourages me enormously. When you get to my age, and by the grace of God, I'll grow a bit older than this yet, and hopefully still be keen to serve God as long as He gives me the strength, the energy to do it. But when you start to get a little bit older, as I am, a conference like this is enormously encouraging, because what I'm seeing here is the next generation that God's raising up to serve Him in gospel ministry. And it's wonderful to know, you know, when you're coming towards the latter part of your own life and ministry, that yes, that you're not leaving a wasteland behind you, that God is raising up another generation. And it's wonderful to see so many, as I've met here, young people who are humble, thinking Christians, who really put their minds as well as their bodies and their emotions at the service of Christ and His kingdom, and are keen to know God better through His word. And so that's tremendously encouraging to me. Thank you so much. I've received a lot already during this week of encouragement through my conversations with you. Thank you to those who've been here. This is the third night, I think. Thank you for encouraging us all by your presence again tonight. Is anybody here for the first time tonight? Special welcome to you. Thank you very much for coming. Special welcome to you. I hope you'll be blessed and encouraged also tonight, along with the rest of us. We've had two. Our general theme is wisdom, biblical wisdom, and we've had two general talks. The first one was an introductory one to the wisdom literature of the Bible, very general in nature. Then we had a talk last night on wisdom in biblical theology. How does the wisdom material contribute to the Bible's total message? And now we've come into the part of this conference where we're looking at particular wisdom books of the Bible. And in the workshops that we've been having in the morning, we've looked at the book of Proverbs, and we've begun to look at the book of Job this morning. Tonight we come to some more controversial parts of the wisdom literature of the Bible. And we're going to be looking tonight at the books of Job, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs. And I invite you to turn with me, please, to the book of Ecclesiastes. If you go to the middle of your Bible and find the big book of Psalms, the next one is Proverbs, and then the next one after that is Ecclesiastes. And just follow me as I read some parts of this book with you. So the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, beginning at the first verse. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns round to the north. Round and round it goes, every turning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place where the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new. It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. Chapter 4, please, of Ecclesiastes, and verse 1. Again I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died were happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. Chapter 5, please, and verse 8. If you see the poor oppressed in a district, and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. And then please to chapter 12, the last chapter of this book. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain. When the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop. When the grinders cease because they are few and those looking through the windows grow dim. When the doors to the street are closed and the sound of grinding fades, when men rise up at the sound of birds, but all their songs grow faint, when men are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets, when the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags himself along and desire no longer is stirred, then man goes to his eternal home and mourners go about the streets. Remember him before the silver cord is severed or the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring or the wheel broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground it came from and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, everything is meaningless. Not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body, as the student's verse. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Or, perhaps more correctly, this is what it is to be human. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Let us pray. Let us seek God's help. Father, we come to you just as we are tonight. We can come no other way. We thank you that you welcome us into your presence. We thank you that you have opened your mind to us in Jesus Christ, in Holy Scripture. We thank you for your Spirit, who makes the truth that you've given us active in our life and real in our minds and in our hearts. Please, by your Spirit, give us understanding of your word tonight. We come to you, Father, with our pain, with our perplexity, and with our passions. And Father, please heal us. Make us well and strong, so that, Father, we may live as you would have us to live in this perplexing and sometimes painful world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've called tonight's talk Radical Wisdom. But what does radical mean? I found two basic definitions in the standard dictionaries. First, radical means going to the root or source of something, as in, he proposed a radical solution to the problem. A radical solution is one that goes to the heart of the matter and addresses a problem by identifying its root cause and dealing with that. In other words, radical means thorough. It is the opposite of superficial. Second, radical means departing markedly from the usual or the customary, as in, he had radical opinions about education. Radical opinions are ones that are different from those that most people have. They are different, very different, perhaps even extreme. Tonight we're going to look at biblical wisdom literature that's like this. Material that confronts difficult issues in depth and addresses them in unusual ways. Ways that are different from the way they are treated elsewhere in Scripture. Because this material is radical, most preachers find it difficult to handle and tend to neglect it, keep away from it. I want to counter that neglect tonight by showing how much this radical wisdom has to contribute to the overall teaching of the Bible. The inner dialogue of biblical wisdom. First of all, the mainline wisdom of the Old Testament and its dialogue partners. The classic wisdom book of the Old Testament is the book of Proverbs. The bulk of it is directly attributed to Solomon himself, the outstanding wisdom teacher of the Old Testament period. The book of Proverbs is naturally the first book that comes to mind when we think of biblical wisdom literature. It is what we might call mainline wisdom. And as we saw in an earlier talk, the book of Proverbs is optimistic in tone and generally positive about a connection between wise living and prosperity. Wise living pays. It produces good outcomes. Proverbs is optimistic in this way. It is also very conservative, especially on sexual matters. It mainly warns against temptation and advocates caution and self-control. But there are other voices in the Old Testament wisdom literature that are in tension with this optimistic, conservative tone of the book of Proverbs and appear to call it into question. They also seem to call into question other parts of the Bible. They are radical. But these books too make an important contribution to the Bible's teaching about wisdom. These radical voices are found especially in the books of Job, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs, although echoes of them are also found in the Psalms, in Lamentations, and in parts of the prophetic books such as Jeremiah and Habakkuk. In short, there is a tension in the Old Testament between mainline wisdom on the one hand and radical wisdom on the other. There's a kind of dialogue going on between these two voices. the mainline wisdom of the New Testament and its dialogue partners. In the New Testament, the situation is rather more complex. The great wisdom teacher of the New Testament, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. His teaching is like Solomon's in many ways. His beatitude, blessed are those who, and so on. His parables and his teaching about the two ways all bear striking resemblances to the teaching of the book of Proverbs. His teaching is more penetrating than that of Proverbs. It teaches that sin is a matter of the mind and the imagination and not just of outward action. But Jesus, too, is generally positive about a connection between wise living and positive outcomes. The wise man, he said, who builds his home on the rock will not be overcome when trouble comes, while the foolish man who builds his house on sand will be swept away when the storm comes. Also, although godly people may suffer for a time, they will be blessed, they will be rewarded, Jesus says, in his Beatitudes. And like Proverbs, Jesus is generally conservative about sexual matters, mainly warning against temptation. I quote, "I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, the pastoral advice given by the Apostle Paul regarding sex and marriage is similarly conservative. The letter of James is similar again, teaching the need to control the tongue and taking the farmer as an example of how hard work and patience is eventually rewarded. In short, there is no major tension within the wisdom literature of the New Testament. The teaching of the apostles and these matters aligns closely with that of Jesus, and it simply extends or develops it further rather than calling it into question. The major tension in the New Testament is not within the wisdom material itself, but between the wisdom material and the radical teaching of the Apostle Paul about how people are made right with God. Jesus and James both link works closely with salvation. The righteousness that Jesus speaks of in the Sermon on the Mount is not imputed righteousness. It's not righteousness credited to us, but behavioral righteousness. And he warns his followers, "I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." James warns that faith without works is dead. Quote, "You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone." James chapter 2, verse 24. In contrast, Paul's teaching about justification could hardly be more radical. This is what Paul says. "It is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Now, a great deal has been written about this by various people, including many able scholars. And I'm not going to say a lot about it tonight, but let me just say this. Jesus, Paul, and James all recognize the reality of false profession. Not everyone who says they have faith really do. Faith that produces no fruit, no change in a person's life is sterile faith, And that kind of faith is not real, and it cannot save. So the tension between the wisdom material of the New Testament and Paul's teaching on justification by faith alone is more apparent than real and does not amount to contradiction. This is not the kind of tension that undermines the authority of Scripture, but the kind that enhances its subtlety and richness. The point is that there is a dialogue between different voices in Scripture, between mainline and radical wisdom in the Old Testament, and between wisdom and radical teaching about justification in the New Testament. We need to be attentive to all these voices if we want to be open to all that the Bible has to teach us. Now, for the rest of this talk tonight, I'm going to focus on the radical wisdom material of the Old Testament. Tomorrow night, God willing, I will look in more detail at how the Old Testament's teaching about wisdom reaches its culmination in Jesus Christ. The climax tomorrow night, Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God. Don't miss it. That's where we're heading. And I hope you can come for that tomorrow night. Tonight, we're staying in the Old Testament. Okay, we come to Job, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs in the context of ancient Near Eastern wisdom. So these books are ancient books. They come from a world that's very different from our own, and they are like and unlike other material that existed in the ancient Near East of that time. These three books that I've mentioned, these biblical books, deal with controversial subjects. The book of Job is radical because it confronts the issue of innocent suffering head on and will not let us settle for easy answers. Ecclesiastes is radical because it deals very frankly with the equally perplexing problem of meaning. Life is a riddle to which there appears to be no answer. All is meaningless, as the NIV translates the refrain of Ecclesiastes that runs right through it, again and again. All is meaningless, everything is meaningless. How can this be squared with the teaching of the rest of Scripture? And the Song of Songs is radical because it deals with sexual love in a frankly erotic way, without any explicit reference to God. How can this be squared with the cautious, God-fearing approach of the book of Proverbs to the same subject? Now, there is a lot of literature from the ancient Near East that deals with these matters, equally frankly. But this literature deals with them in a different way from Job, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs. The answers this literature gives to suffering and the meaninglessness of human existence are basically two. So the literature of the ancient world of the time outside of Israel dealt with these issues, and it gave basically two answers to these perplexing questions. First, this other literature is polytheistic. It's literature that comes from a world in which people believed in many gods. This literature presupposes there are many gods, some stronger than others and some better than others. There are also myriads of demons who are constantly working evil for their own ends. Innocent suffering arises from conflict among the gods and the malevolent activity of demons. The only recourse for the innocent sufferer is to appeal to whatever god he thinks is most likely to help, often through divination and the use of magic. And I gave an example in the workshop this morning of a text from the ancient world of this kind. An innocent sufferer trying to find the answer for his suffering, trying to get relief from his suffering, and appealing to various gods, and eventually finding the solution in divination and magic. Now, this literature from outside the Bible is either hedonistic or suicidal. Since life is meaningless and short, human beings should give up the quest for meaning and seek to maximize pleasure instead. So eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We're going to die, so let's squeeze the maximum pleasure out of every moment. Where this fails, as it inevitably does sooner or later, the only option left is suicide. Hedonism and suicide go hand in hand. They are both flights from reality, the only options that human beings have in the face of meaninglessness. Now, the books of Job, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs deal with the same issues, and in this sense, they are similar to other radical wisdom of the ancient Near East. But they deal with these issues in what I might say a radically different way, from this other literature. So let's think for a moment about the distinctiveness of these three books, Job, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. If anything, the radical wisdom books of the Old Testament are more radical than other ancient Near Eastern literature. They are more courageous because they refuse the escapism of hedonism on the one hand or suicide on the other. They don't recommend either of those. And either directly or indirectly, they are stubbornly monotheistic. They will not buy into there being two gods, a good God and a bad God, and attributing good things to the good God and bad things to the bad God. They're stubbornly monotheistic. There's only one God. If answers are to be found at all, they must be found ultimately in this one God who is the creator and ruler of everything. And although they seldom refer to it, the mainline wisdom they operate within the framework, like mainline wisdom, they operate within the framework of the law of Moses with its moral requirements. I'll say that last sentence again and get it right. Although these books seldom refer to it, like the book of Proverbs, these books too operate within the framework of the law of Moses with its moral requirements. So in that sense, they are like mainline wisdom. They have a lot in common with mainline wisdom. All right, we come to the books themselves. First of all, the book of Job. And if you look on the outline, you'll see for each book, and of course I can't deal fully with each book, but I'm talking about the theology of each book and dealing with it under, I think, four headings for each of the books. So first of all, Job and creation. The doctrine of creation is just as fundamental to the book of Job as it is to the book of Proverbs, which is mainline wisdom. Satan walks to and fro in the earth in the opening chapters of Job, but he is not the master of it because he is not its creator. He must give an account to God of where he has been and what he is doing. And in the end, he can only do what God permits him to do. At the end of the book, Job's complaint is answered by two long speeches in which God confronts Job with his overwhelming power as creator and moral governor of the universe. This onslaught, if you like, by God, speaking to Job in these powerful speeches about his own power as creator and moral governor of the universe, this reduces Job to silence and repentance without giving him specific answers to his questions. Because God is his creator and the creator of the whole world that he lives in, Job must stop protesting and leave the matter to God. When he does so, he becomes truly wise again and is vindicated and blessed by God. In other words, what that tells you is there are things that only the Creator knows, and the creature must be satisfied to leave it so. There are limits to human knowledge, and we have to accept that. Job and the law. Job is said at the outset to be blameless and upright, a man who feared God and shunned evil. The secret of his blamelessness is his fear of God. But in the Old Testament, the fear of God is closely associated with the law of God. To fear God is to keep his commandments. I quote, "The Lord heard you when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I have heard what this people said to you. Everything they said was good. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commandments always, so that it may go well with them and their children forever.'" This is the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5, and verses 28 and 29. The radical problem for the book of Job, of course, is that although Job does fear God, things do not go well with him, at least in the short term. So, what good is it to keep the law? In Job's oath of innocence, where he swears that he is innocent of the things his friends are accusing him of, in this speech he makes at the end, he in effect claims that he has kept the law. He has loved his neighbor as himself, especially the poor. He has practiced justice by not defrauding the poor by lying and stealing and so on. If you go through the Ten Commandments, you'll see that he's basically saying, "I've kept the Ten Commandments." He has been true to the basic requirements of the covenant. He has kept the moral law of God. Now, Job does not claim to be sinless. He refers to the sins of his youth in chapter 13 and verse 26, and more than once he refers to his sin in chapter 14. So he doesn't claim to be sinless. But he has offered burnt offerings as the law required, as you see in chapter 1 and verse 5, availing himself of the provision of the law for human failure, including the failure of his children. Now, his point is simply that he is not guilty of the kinds of things his friends are accusing him of. His suffering is not the result of such sin. And he is right in this. We know he is right in this from the opening two chapters of the book. The book of Job upholds the law of God as the standard by which human conduct should be judged, but insists that a God-fearing, law-keeping person may nevertheless suffer for reasons that are known only to God. That's Job and the law. Job and mainline wisdom. In the book of Job, his three friends show what happens when the generalizations of mainline wisdom are turned into inflexible laws that allow no exceptions. People who use mainline teaching of Proverbs in this way can end up being tormentors instead of comforters. And so you see, what's wrong with the wisdom of Job's friends? Well, in a sense, there's nothing wrong with it. What they keep saying is generally true. The problem is that Job is an exception to the general rule of things. His case is special. His case is an exception to the generalizations, if you understand. But they have taken the teaching of Proverbs not as being generalizations. Generalizations always have exceptions. But they've taken the statements of Proverbs as being inflexible laws. And that means there are no exceptions, and therefore Job must have sinned, because the book of Proverbs says that if you sin, you get punished. If you act wisely, you'll prosper. So the logic is he must deserve this. Of course, he's an exception to that general principle, you see. Now, this is very important. This is a word for preachers and pastors. Be very, very careful how you preach the Proverbs. If you preach them as inflexible laws or promises of God that have no exceptions, you can damage people very badly, and you can end up tormenting the people of God instead of comforting and strengthening them. And we talked about this in a workshop, actually, this morning. I can't say more about it tonight, but it's a very, very important point. Finally, Job's contribution to biblical theology. Job's great contribution to biblical theology is to probe questions that ultimately find their answers only in the New Testament and Jesus, and in Jesus Christ. In his darkest moment, Job sees most clearly that he needs a Redeemer who will one day stand on the earth and vindicate him. This is Job chapter 19, verses 25 and 26. He cannot justify himself or save himself from dying the death of the wicked. Only God can do that. And in the end, Job is saved, but not by his keeping of the law, but by his persistence in looking to God for the salvation that he needs. In the end, he is declared righteous by God, not because of what he has done, but because of what he has said. And what he has said, for all his protests and so on at times, has expressed faith in God, his Redeemer and Vindicator. Job, the lawkeeper, is in the end justified by faith, a faith in God that all his suffering and the false accusations that have been hurled at him has not been able to snuff out. His faith has been proven true in the fires of adversity. So Job supports the radical teaching of the New Testament about justification by faith alone. And so there's this strange kind of way in which, in the end, this radical wisdom lines up with the radical teaching about justification by faith. Now I'm going to move on to Ecclesiastes, and when we've looked at Ecclesiastes, we'll take a break. The theology of Ecclesiastes, and we've read from this tonight, so it's fresher in our minds. Ecclesiastes and creation. The fundamental importance of creation to Ecclesiastes is clear from the fact that the final exhortation before the epilogue at the end is this: remember your Creator. Chapter 12 and verse 1. In fact, the whole of Ecclesiastes can be seen as a kind of extended commentary on Genesis 1 to 3, but with special emphasis on the fall and its consequences. God has made everything beautiful in its time. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, is probably an allusion to the 6 days of creation in Genesis 1, and God's pronouncement that all of it was good. The statement in Ecclesiastes 7:20 that God made mankind upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes, is a fairly transparent allusion, I think, to the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. But perhaps the clearest reference to Genesis, and particularly Genesis chapter 3, comes at the end of the book, after the exhortation, remember your Creator, because what follows then is a poem about old age. And this poem concludes with these words: the dust returns to the ground from which it came, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Compare this with Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. Now, we'll have more to say about Ecclesiastes and creation in a moment, but I hope you can see that creation is moving against the background of the creation and fall narratives of Genesis chapters 1 to 3. Ecclesiastes and the law. Now, Ecclesiastes sounds very unorthodox, but this book too moves within the broad framework of the law given to Moses on Mount Sinai. For example, the exhortation to fulfill vows made to God, not to make vows lightly, not to give excuses for not keeping vows that you have made, in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 to 7, reflects the detailed teaching of this subject in the book of Numbers, chapter 30, and less fully in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23. Both of these, of course, are part of the law of Moses. More importantly, the strong concern of Ecclesiastes with social justice, and I hope you saw that coming through, about the tears of the oppressed and there was no one to comfort them, about officials, you know, exploiting those who are below them and are taking too much from them. This strong concern with social justice reflects a major emphasis in the law of Moses on this subject. And what is implicit about this in the body of the book, in the big central section of the book, becomes explicit in the closing paragraph of the book, which says, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." In other words, Ecclesiastes takes the law of Moses for granted as a given, and it gives teaching on how life is to be lived within the framework of the law. Like other wisdom literature, Ecclesiastes is the fine print of the law. It's filling out, if you like, the detail of what living according to the law looks like in a fallen world, the application of the law to daily life. So in that sense, Ecclesiastes is not unorthodox. It's radical, but it's not unorthodox. It takes the law of God as a given. Ecclesiastes and mainline wisdom. We have seen strong connections between Ecclesiastes and mainline wisdom in the areas of creation and law. So what accounts for the tension then between Ecclesiastes and the book of Proverbs? Where does Ecclesiastes' strangely negative tone come from? Well, it comes partly from its focus on the consequences of the fall of man in Genesis 3. Since the fall, human beings live under a divine curse, and with death as the point of arrival that cannot be avoided. In a fallen world, human beings live in the shadow of death. This accounts in large measure for the constant refrain of Ecclesiastes, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity," or in the NIV's language, "Meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless." Now this latter translation, "meaningless, everything is meaningless," is the NIV's rendering of the underlying Hebrew, but it captures only one aspect of the Hebrew word hevel, H-E-B-E-L. Hevel is the Hebrew word for breath, or vapor, or mist, and its basic sense in Ecclesiastes is transience. Transience is temporariness, fleetingness, that which passes quickly away. And that's the basic sense of it in Ecclesiastes. Everything is transient. Everything is fleeting. Everything is passing away. And death finally cancels out all that we achieve. That is the depressing reality of life in a fallen world. But not only does Ecclesiastes focus on more on the fall than on creation itself, it also draws rather different inferences from creation itself than the book of Proverbs does. Proverbs sees the whole created world as an expression of the wisdom of God. Its ordered nature is given by God, and it is precisely this orderliness of the world, its regularities and patterns, that enables human beings to study the world profitably and benefit from observing it and adjusting their lives to live in harmony with it. It is this orderliness, this regularity of the created world that makes wisdom possible and later on makes science possible. The world was completely chaotic. Wisdom and science would not be possible. But for Ecclesiastes, the regularities of the created order render human attempts to achieve anything futile. See again that opening poem that I read to you. Let me just remind you of how it goes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. Sun rises, the sun sets, hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows this way, it blows that way, and it blows, goes on its cycles again and again. The streams do the same, and so on and so on. It's just an endlessly repeating pattern. And there's nothing we can do about it. There's nothing we can do to change it. Now, the implication of this is that human beings human attempts to master the world or to modify it in any significant way are doomed to frustration, because the Creator has locked the world into endlessly repeating patterns. He has also determined the times we live in, not just the times of day and night and the repeating seasons, as in Genesis chapter 1, but all the times of our lives. There's a poem about the times in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the first 11 verses. So Ecclesiastes' essential inference from creation is, and here's the word, deterministic. Deterministic. God has determined everything. So what is best for human beings is not to exhaust themselves trying to achieve the impossible, but to accept the simple satisfactions of life as gifts of God and be content, be thankful for whatever good things God grants to them. The quality of our lives is to be found not in achievement, but in contentment and in thankfulness to God for whatever good He gives us. So which is right? Is Proverbs right, or is Ecclesiastes right? Well, the answer, of course, is that both are. Proverbs encourages us to industry. Ecclesiastes cautions us against overrating our achievements. Both of these are necessary for sane and godly living in a fallen world. Think about it for a moment, and I think you'll see that both those teachings are wise. We need both of them. Ecclesiastes' contribution to biblical theology. Ecclesiastes' great contribution to biblical theology, that is the teaching of the Bible as a whole, is to force us to confront the reality that much of our day-to-day experience is simply unintelligible. We just do not know why most things happen as they do. Why disease and accidents strike people in such a random fashion. Why good people often suffer while wicked people often do very well. Or why injustice goes so long unchecked. Why God remains silent and apparently inactive in the face of so much that is wrong. And this is a reality we have to live with this side of the cross as Christians, as well as the Old Testament people of God had to do. Let me read to you from the book of Romans. In fact, you might like to turn to it, keep yourself awake. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. It talks about the same reality in New Testament language. And again, it's moving against the background of the fall and the consequences of the fall. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18, where Paul says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." And here's how he describes the created world we live in. "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration," and the word he used means futility. Frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. But that's a future thing. It's not the way things are now. It says, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we born again Christians, if you like, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But we hope for what we do not yet have, and we wait for it patiently." And so as we wait for creation to be delivered from its frustration, its bondage to decay, we suffer along with the rest of creation. We have to deal with the frustration and the futility of so much of life as we experience it. Now, this is very important for us to take on board. And that's why it's affirmed in the New Testament as well as the Old. The gospel does not answer all our questions or give us the key to mastering our world. Ecclesiastes saves us from unreality and false triumphalism. What the gospel does, though, is give us a greater hope than Ecclesiastes has. Ecclesiastes clings to the hope that there will be a day of judgment when God will set things right. And actually, the book ends on that note. God will bring everything into judgment and every secret thing, whether it be good or evil. There will be a day of judgment. And Ecclesiastes sort of clings to that truth and that hope. But how he will do this or when he will do it is not clear. For Ecclesiastes, there is at best a vague hope of life after death. Who knows whether the spirit of man rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? That question is asked in chapter 5 and verse 11. Who knows? The gospel replaces this with the certainty of resurrection and the knowledge that both the date of the final judgment and the judge who is to execute judgment on that day, both of these have been set. God will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has appointed, and he has given assurance of this to all men by raising him from the dead. So the day has been set, and the judge has been appointed, and so the gospel, through the resurrection of Christ, gives us this certainty of a judgment day to come. The gospel also lifts the oppressiveness of death from the believer. Yes, death may cancel out all our achievements, but Jesus cancels out death and guarantees eternal life to all who believe in him. The gospel also guarantees that one kind of work, at least, is not futile. And when I turned 21, which used to be a great sort of moment in someone's life, my parents, who are Christian people, gave me a verse of scripture on a card that they gave me. They didn't give me a car or anything like that, but they did give me a card to celebrate my 21st birthday. And on it was written a verse of scripture. I've always remembered it. Here is the verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. Therefore, and I'm quoting the King James Version, which is the version we all used in those days. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. You see, labour in the Lord, do the work of the kingdom, because that labour is not futile, that work is not in vain. The work of the gospel is not futile because its outcomes are eternal. And I'm going to finish now before I give you a break. Tell you a little story. I was preaching in a church on the north side of Sydney, northern side of the harbour, and it was a Chinese church, English congregation. Everybody in the congregation was Chinese, except one man. So it's very, very obvious. He was quite an elderly man. He was sitting about there. And so I noticed him at once. And as I preached, I can't remember what I preached on, but you have these moments when you're preaching, when you sense that God is working in people. And so I felt urged by the Spirit to give them the opportunity to respond. So I asked people if that really, God had really spoken to them and they wanted to respond to the word they'd heard this morning, would they just come out? And I would greet them and encourage them by speaking to them and pray for them. And this elderly man, he just came straight out. So I spoke to him, and he was just ready to respond. He's just ready to believe the gospel. There's a story behind it. This elderly man had lost his wife a few years ago. He'd become depressed, shut in, and then this young couple, a Christian couple, moved in next to him, and they made friends with him, invited him into their house to a Bible study they were having. And they gave him a Bible, and they taught him about Christ and about the gospel. And he'd heard it all. So I didn't have to really tell him anything. He was ready. It was like a great big ripe piece of fruit on a tree, ready to be picked. And when I made that appeal today, the Spirit just convicted him. This is the moment. This is the moment to do something about it. So he came out. I spoke with him, and I prayed for him, and he gave his life to Christ that day. And we're walking out into the church hall next door. And I was just going to take him out and give him back to his friends. And they'd take him home and keep discipling him and so on. It was just a textbook case. This is the way things should happen. And he said to me, his name was Morris, but he called himself Murray. He said to me, you know, Barry, I'm 86 years of age. And I looked at him and I said, just in time, Murray, eh? Just in time. Now, I don't know how much longer he lives. Maybe he's already in heaven, but I believe I'm going to see Murray in heaven, because what happened that day was not in vain. That's eternal. That's eternal. That lasts. Death will not cancel that out. See? And that's what Paul says. Know this. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of whatever other kind of work you do. We'll have to do many other kinds of work in life. But make sure you get involved in this work, because this work is not in vain. And that's the great hope the gospel, one of the great hopes the gospel gives us. Let's take a break. And can I ask you again, please, by all means, leave the room, go to the toilet, whatever you need to do. But please don't congregate outside, but come back as soon as ready. And in about 5 minutes, we'll continue.